Text today comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and that can be found on page 303 in your pew Bibles. And we'll be reading through to the end of the chapter. Why don't we pray first for the blessing of the word of the Lord? Father, we thank you for your word. Would you please help us treasure it? For it is a word of promise of life. And we pray that you would pour out your spirit now and work powerfully, that as we have read in Isaiah, that it would not return to you void, but it would accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it, and that you would bear fruit through it to the glory of your name and the building up of your people. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies all around, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also, the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house, that you have brought me this far? And yet this was a small thing in your sight, O Lord God, and you have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. Is this the manner of man, O Lord God? Now what more can David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. For your word's sake, and according to all your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods? For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Now, O Lord God, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as you have said. So let your name be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel,' and let the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore, your servant has found it in his heart to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this goodness to your servant. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue before you forever. For you, O Lord God, have spoken it, and with your blessing let the house of your servant be blessed forever. At the end of 2 Samuel, in chapter 22, David records a psalm. And it is a fitting conclusion to the end of the book, and a variation of it can be found in Psalm 18. And the one thing that David particularly points out when looking back on his life as the king of Israel is that God is a living God. And in Hebrew thought, living wasn't so much in contrast with death as it was with inactivity. So for example, Israel mocks the nation's gods because they are dead. And the reason they are dead is because they are inactive. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't smell, they don't walk. They do nothing. Think of Elijah's confrontation with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Despite how much they coerce Baal to actually act, Baal does nothing. But David says, our God is different. He is living. And proof that he is a living God is the actions that he has taken in history. He created the world. He flooded the earth. He delivered Israel out of Egypt by the splitting of the Red Sea, and many other wonders which David himself records in the Psalms. And perhaps one of the places where God is most active in this world in putting things to right is through the establishing of his covenants. And here today, he establishes a covenant with David, a promise for David's house and for his descendants, to right the world of wrongs, to establish his kingdom on earth, and to bless his people. And so that is the broader context of this passage. And the immediate context is one of slow motion. We saw in the last three chapters, David is like a whirlwind of activity. It's a short span of text, but it covers a great amount of time. And David, in just three chapters, takes his own capital city. He defeats the Philistines twice. He ends the civil war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And after this passage, we will see David continue his quick advance of the kingdom of God, subduing multiple nations under his feet and bringing tribute into Jerusalem. But here, the Spirit slows down the text. We have 29 detailed verses that describe God's covenant and God's love extended to David. And by slowing it down, and the course of time that this text covers is only about a 24-hour day, it highlights that this is an important part in David's life and important for God's people to understand. So the first scene, verses 1 through 3, is a scene where David is at rest. Verse 1 tells us that David was in his house, dwelling at ease. God has finally given him rest. He has subdued his enemies, and David is now beginning to enjoy such rest. But he begins to think, I dwell in a house of cedar, but my king and my God dwells in a tent of curtains. There's a disparity that David begins to see. And so it is put on his heart to build a house for the Lord. And he consults Nathan the prophet, who is the mouthpiece of God. And Nathan immediately approves of it for two reasons the text gives us. First, Nathan thinks that God is with David. So anything that David does must be pleasing before the Lord. God has been with you up till this point. Surely he is with you in this decision. He has laid it upon your heart. And second, it seems like the natural thing to do. Moses commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 12 that when his people, God's people, went into the land and found rest, then he would choose a place to dwell permanently. David had finally found rest, the text says, and now it is the natural step for God to choose a place to dwell. Why not David prepare it? And so Nathan and David are decided to do all that is in David's heart, to build a glorious dwelling place for God. And David believes this is the sure next step on the kingdom agenda. But despite Nathan and David being agreed, God sends a revelation to Nathan that very night. And this vision reveals what is in God's heart. We saw what is in David's heart. He desires to build a house for the Lord. But now God is going to reveal to David what is in his heart. He, God, wants to build a house for David. And God intends to reveal exactly what that entails. So the Lord doesn't outright reject David's plan, so much as he does expand it and enlarge it. Think of a child who has heard his father say, "We need to go to the grocery store." And the little child steps out into the garage and hops on his little bike and says, "I'm ready, you can hop on the back." And the father says, "Well, that's not quite what I had in mind." That's something of what is going on here. David is beginning to understand his father's purpose and his plans for the advancement of the kingdom, and yet his vision is still small. And so God takes this opportunity to reveal to David what is on his heart. And the first reply that the Lord gives him demonstrates the Lord's condescension. God says to David, "I'm not going to be quite on board with your plan." And he says this, "From the time coming out of Egypt, even till now, my people have been a pilgrimage people, and I have been on the pilgrimage with them. Never once did I ask any of the rulers before you to build me a house. And the reason for this is because my people themselves are not settled." God refuses to dwell in a house that does not move until he has settled his people in the land. He has been fine with traveling with them in a tent and in a tabernacle, wandering and not being secure in one place. And so God says, "My people are not secure yet, and I plan for your house to bring that security, but not quite yet." And it is this God who is not afraid to dwell with his people where they are. They were not in houses yet. God wants to dwell with them in the tents, wandering around and not being secure. And it is no surprise then that we find in the New Testament that John, speaking of the God who is from the beginning, says that Jesus, God who was from the beginning, took upon himself flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled among us. It is this type of condescension that God shows here to his people. He refuses to sit down in a house before his people themselves are at rest. And so also, Jesus came and took upon our condition that he might give us rest and a permanent dwelling place. So the first reply to David is not a no, but it is a not yet. God's second reply reminds David of past grace shown to him. He says, "I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you and have made you a great name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, the Lord will make you a house." And there's a Hebrew play on words here. The word for a house can mean a physical dwelling place like the one David wanted to build for the Lord, but can it also mean a dynasty, a successor on the throne of David. And that is what God's heart desires for David. He desires to give him a dynasty, sons to rule after him. And God reveals to David what kind of house it will be. It will be a sturdy house because God's word is always true, and God is always faithful to his promise. And he says three things about this house. And look with me at verses 12 and 13. The reason David's house will be secure is because of these three things. It says in verse 12 and 13, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." God is making the point that death itself cannot annul the promise he is making to David now. Even when David dies, and it will happen, God will raise up for David a seed that will continue his house. So death is not going to defeat the house of David. Then verses 14 through 15. Sin can also not destroy it. It says, "I will be his father, and he shall be to me my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you." Sin is not going to annul the promise God made to David. Sin cannot overthrow the house of David. And we see this dynamic in the book of Kings as the Bible progresses. We have David's son Solomon, and he sins greatly by multiplying wives and by giving himself unto idolatry. And so God disciplines him, as he promised David here, even so far as to tear 10 kingdoms of Israel away from Solomon. And yet, he says, for the sake of my servant David, I will maintain the tribe of Judah. And as the biblical history progresses, it seems like the Davidic house gets worse and worse, with the bright spots few and far between, like Hezekiah and Asa and several other kings. The line of David even comes down to one person, Joash, at one point, and his grandmother Athaliah is looking to kill him. And eventually the house of David is so sinful that God himself exiles Jehoiachin, the son of David, and gives him over to the king of Babylon. And yet all throughout the failure of David's house to bring about the obedience that will bring the blessing to the nations and the kingdom of God on earth, as God has promised to David here, there is a continual refrain through the book of Kings. And I want to read you two passages. 1 Kings 15, verse 24. This is the continual refrain that you can find. So Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. And it goes on to talk about how David, or God, prepares David a lamp for who he is. He prepares him a son, a descendant, that will maintain David's house. Despite the sin, God's promise still remains. And finally, time will not exhaust it. Verse 16 says that this promise to David is forever. So even after 600 years, or close to it, when the throne of David has not been occupied because of the exile and the judgment of God, the people of God were still awaiting in the time of Jesus for a Davidic king to come on the scene and to return to the throne that God had promised him. When Jesus performs his miracles, the crowd say, "Could this be him, the son of David who is to come?" And so with this promise, sin cannot destroy it, death cannot annul it, and time will not exhaust it. This is a forever promise. So David's house will remain sure because God's word is sure. And what he has promised, he will perform. And it is interesting that these three things Paul talks about being the greatest enemies of the church, the things that Satan tries to use to defeat the church and thwart the purposes of God. He uses death itself. He tried to kill the Lord of glory, Paul says, and yet it did not work out for him. And if he cannot outright kill God's servants, he will seek to tempt them into sin. This was Balaam's tactic in Numbers. Remember, Balaam is trying to curse the people of God, but the angel of the Lord refuses to allow his people to be cursed. So Balaam says to the king who hired him, "I cannot curse them openly, but if you can get them to sin, then God will curse them and I won't have to do anything." He tempts them into sin. And the passing of time. This is what Peter warns his readers about. "Do not consider God slack concerning the fulfillment of his promises, as some count slackness, but rather it is because he is compassionate and mercy that time passes." And so these three things, death, sin, and time, cannot annul what God is setting up and what he is giving to David. So David responds. David has shown his heart. He desired to build a house for the Lord, and God has revealed David his heart. He desires to build David a house. And David's response is utter amazement and awe. The text says he goes into the tent where the ark of the Lord is located, and he sits down. Now, David was hardly a man to be still or silent. He is the sweet psalmist of Israel. He is perhaps one of the most gifted musicians and poets. Earlier in the sermon series, we actually saw David prepare, after the death of his best friend Jonathan, a song right off the bat that was beautiful. David is hardly a man who is quiet. He almost always finds the right amount of words to say, and he is hardly ever still, as we have seen in the chapters previous to this. And yet the Lord's graciousness in this matter has so overwhelmed David that he can only come in and sit before the Lord. Verse 20, "Now what more can your servant David say to you? For you, Lord God, know your servant. This revelation was so perfectly tailor-made to meet every one of David's desires and even go above and beyond what David looked for, that all he could say was nothing, simply a gratitude and an asking of God to fulfill his promise. And we know this feeling. As a matter of fact, my brother, he attends Westchester University, and a couple months ago, he was in a dilemma. How do you pay for school while still giving full focus and attention on that school? And he was trying to work out what he would do and what his work schedule would be like. And then a letter came in the mail giving him a full ride, announcing that he had a scholarship that would pay all tuition costs. And his dilemma was gone, and it met his need perfectly, what he had been trying to figure out. And because of that, there's not much you can say to something that so perfectly meets the need, a simple piece of gratitude and then a hope that that letter is true. And that is exactly what David does. It has met his desire and his need perfectly. It has gone above and beyond what he has sought for. And he can simply be silent and in awe and gratitude towards the Lord. And David's gratitude breaks down into two things, praise and petition. David first praises God for the past grace that God has already shown. He is amazed that the Lord has brought him to this point. He says, "Who am I and what is my house that you have brought me this far? Through many enemies, sleepless nights, personal sins, and various other opposition, God has taken this meager shepherd boy, seven of seven boys, and brought him and raised him up to be the king of Israel, the most powerful one of the most powerful nations in the world at this time." And so David is wondering at God's past grace. And yet he goes on and he says, "This was small in your sight." David thought he was coming to the end of the road of God's grace. God had established him as king. Now it was high time for David to do something for the Lord, build him a temple. And yet with this fresh revelation from the Lord, David just figured out that the grace that God has already shown to him is merely the beginning. And it is a small thing. God has bigger and better and greater plans for David and his house. And this is the way God always functions in Scripture, doesn't it? Think of the story of Naomi in the book of Ruth. She goes away. She grows up in the city of Bethlehem. And Bethlehem in Hebrew means the city of bread. And the great irony of the story is that the house of bread is out of bread, so she needs to wander to Moab to find some food. She goes there with her sons and with her husband. And on the way there, her husband passes away, and so does her sons. And she returns to Israel because the famine is over with merely her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And she renames herself Mara because the Lord has dealt bitterly with her. And yet the Lord works to redeem her. And he provides Boaz, a kind man who marries Ruth and gives Naomi a child to redeem her line and to restore her land. And if that were not enough, and you think that is the end of the story and it was nice, the punch comes at the end because the last few verses speak of who comes from Naomi's lineage. It says that Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And so this fanciful story of the Lord showing kindness to Naomi turns out to be God bringing salvation to the world through David and eventually David's son, the Messiah. He goes above and beyond what you expect. And that is what David is beginning to find here. David has a clear vision of what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and forevermore." And this is the God whom we serve, the same today as he was yesterday and will forever be. The God who does abundantly and exceedingly more than we can ever think or even ask for, Paul says. And this is what David sees. And you may think that, well, we are not David, we cannot expect such mercy and such kindness. But think of what we read in our responsive reading today in Isaiah chapter 55. In that, God says, many years after David, "Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." God is making the point in Isaiah that the sure mercies he showed to David extend to God's people and to all who hear the word of the Lord and respond in faith. And so this God who does abundantly and exceedingly more than we can think of and expect or ask for is the same God that we serve this day, and we can look for the same thing. And in this short passage of David's thanksgiving, David calls the Lord, Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, almost 10 times. And by calling God, Lord God, over and over again, David is emphasizing the two natures of the Lord's name, his personalness. That is the Lord, the covenant name that he gave to David's ancestors, but also the fact that he is all-powerful, he is God, he is Elohim, he is almighty. And one of the only other people to call God this particular name, Lord God, was Abraham. And there are lots of connections between David and Abraham, but one that is particular in this text is that God promised the same thing to Abraham that he promises to David here. God promised to Abraham that he would give him a great name. And it was in contrast with the Tower of Babel. Remember in Genesis chapter 11, men gather together, and it says, to make a great name for themselves, they build the Tower of Babel. God comes down and destroys their work, and then he calls Abraham and says, I'm going to make you a great name. A great name doesn't come from working, it comes from God's grace and his blessing. And God recapitulates that promise to the seed of Abraham, to David now. I have made your name great, and I will make it even greater in the ages to come. So here is David, who God has just promised to make a great name, and he is a direct ancestor of Abraham, who God promised the same thing. And yet David takes what God has promised to him, and he brings it back to the Lord. He says, you, O Lord, are great. There is none like you on earth, nor is there any God in heaven besides you. It is God alone who is great, David says, and his greatness extends to me. And he goes on to say it extends to all of God's people as well. He mentions Israel, a redeemed, a preserved, and a privileged people. So David's gratitude is a response of praise for the God who has exceedingly and abundantly excelled over all that he could think or ask for. But David also responds in a petition. There is a saying that goes, what you have spoken is too good to be true, but it must be true because it was spoken by you. And this is the dilemma that David faces in this text. There is the most credible witness, God who cannot lie, who always speaks the truth. And that God is giving a most incredible promise. One of your sons, David, is going to rule forever. Death itself will not capture him. So David can hardly believe what God has told him. And yet he does. And much like Abraham, remember what the writer of Hebrews says about Abraham. Abraham, when he was old, received a promise that he would bear a child. And the writer of Hebrews says he hoped against hope and believed in the God who brought life from the grave and conceived a child and was justified for his faith. And here David is given an amazing promise that one of his sons will sit on the throne of God forever. And he hopes against hope, and he believes the Lord who brings life from the dead. And he takes this promise of God, and he prays it back to him. He simply asks God to fulfill all that God has spoken. And it takes boldness and audacity to tell God to make your offspring the firstborn son among all the nations, to defeat death itself, and to sit on the throne forever, and to extend the kingdom of God over the earth. But David says, I have found such courage because you yourself promised me that this would be so. And there's a beautiful repetition of a word that we've been seeing through this passage, heart. David says, I have found it in my heart to pray this bold prayer because God had revealed his heart to David. Remember, we had Nathan telling David, whatever is on your heart, do, for the Lord will bless it. And then God reveals to David what is on his heart. It is to build David a house. And now, because of that revelation, David finds it in his heart to boldly pray before the Lord, a prayer that should not be prayed unless God himself has given the promise. And so it is a revelation of what is in God's heart that gives his servants the boldness to pray. And the writer of the Hebrews gets at a similar point. He says in his epistle, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. How do you boldly approach a throne that in former times could only be approached by one man once a year, and that with a sacrificial animal? It is because God has promised that he has supplied us a great high priest who is the once and for all perfect sacrifice, and through his blood we have entrance to come boldly, clinging to the promises of the Lord. And so we find courage in our heart to come before the Lord and to ask him the very promises that he has granted to us. So in this text, we have observed the immense generosity of the Lord God that has dazzled David. David was amazed by this new revelation that he received from Nathan the prophet. But David's picture was still incomplete, despite being amazed. And God still had more wondrous surprises up his sleeve. And it takes being on this side of the cross to see what God was working and what he was doing with his powerful and mighty arm. And I want to point out two things in this promise that God gives to David that we, after the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, can understand that David himself perhaps did not understand. It is Jesus who is born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Matthew says that Jesus is the son of David. He is the David's son and yet also David's Lord. He is the king and the shepherd to come that will feed the people of God. And in verse 12 of our text, God promises that when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now Jesus comes, and the word that is used there in the Septuagint for raise up is the same word that is used in the New Testament for resurrection. Now, the original hearers of God's word that he spoke to David here would probably have just thought it was a natural way in which God was going to raise up a seed for David, give birth to a son, and raise him up to be king. And yet, after the coming of Jesus Christ, Paul and Peter and all the apostles look at the way this word is used and see a messianic promise of the resurrection. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and I want to read a part of Peter's sermon where he does just this. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 29, and we'll just read to verse 36. He says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself," quoting Psalm 110, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Therefore, let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And so Peter is pointing out that even within the Davidic covenant, there was a promise of a resurrection. And it could not be seen originally, but after Christ, it can be reinterpreted in such a way. And this is not being dishonest with the Old Testament text. We actually do the same thing when we write history. For example, take the beginning of what is the supposed beginning of the Revolutionary War. It's a shot at Lexington and Concord, and it's often called the shot heard round the world. Now, what if that shot never began a war? It would never be called the beginning of such a war. It is the future events that help us interpret how that shot is to be displayed. The war after that lasted 8 years. So we say that shot began an 8-year war. But what if that war lasted 10 years? Then that future would reinterpret for us what that past meant. That shot began a 10-year war. And so here too, when it's originally said to David that God will raise up for him a seed, it is not necessarily in the original context, but it is God who knows the end from the beginning, the scriptures say. And so knowing the end from the beginning, he puts this hint of a resurrection, and it comes full on to bear in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as history itself is reinterpreted. Jesus himself says this in Luke, "O you slow of heart, do you not know that the Psalms, the prophets, and the law all have testified to me?" And the second thing, in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus asks Peter who he is, and Peter replies, "You are Christ, Son of the living God," which means the King to come. And Jesus goes on to tell him that he is Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of death shall not prevail against it. He then gives the keys of the kingdom to the disciples, which are echoes from the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the keys to David's house. God promised David that one of his sons would build the temple that God himself would dwell in forever. And while there was a down payment in Solomon, it is ultimately Jesus Christ that comes and builds the temple of God. But this time, Paul says, not with stones that are dead, but with living stones and people whom he has bought from the nations. And so Jesus fulfills these promises that death cannot annul, sin cannot annul, nor time can exhaust. So in this text, we have a picture of a generous God and a grateful king, a generous God who was living and active in the world, putting this world to rights through the establishing and fulfilling of his covenants, making and keeping promises to his servants. And the Spirit says to us in the Epistle to the Hebrews, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him who appointed him, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end." Here in this text, David desires to build God a house. And God reveals to David that it is he who is going to build David a house. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that we are of the house of Christ. We are living stones being built up that God might dwell in and among us. And so we have a promise here, a promise that death cannot annul, sin cannot take away, nor time can exhaust. And the Lord has promised that he will come again and fulfill all that he has spoken in the prophets, the Psalms, and in the law.